Before we get started, two quick announcements. The first one is a reminder here that the last time to make any donation towards the purchase of Bible and Benevolence Fund, as I travel coming next, about a week or so from now, is next week. By 4/10, be sure you give whatever you want to the treasurer, Mr. Buckley, by next Sunday. The other thing is we have a member of our congregation that is in the hospital, Miss Sue Nix. She fell and I think she broke a collarbone and some other part, but she is in Anderson Hospital. So please continue to remember her in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful that you are such a gracious God and merciful and powerful. Father, we do bring before you Sue and the Jones, those who are having all other kinds of problems health-wise in this congregation. You only know who they are. We pray that you touch your healing hands upon them and bring them back to come and join with us in our worship of the great and awesome God. So, Father, we are grateful this morning that you have seen fit to have included us in your eternal plan, that we are your children. This we know because you have assured us through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given us that assurance that we can know that we belong to you. We also thank you that we have such a high priest who represents us before you, who has made it possible that our prayer, even this morning, could enter into the inner sanctuary of heaven and that you will pay attention to them. What a great God, what an awesome God you are. So we thank you for this privilege. We thank you for this honor that you have accorded us to be your children. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that you have so graciously given us your word in written form so that by studying them, we will know precisely how to think and how to function while we're on this planet representing you. So we pray now that as we begin our study, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the focus that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have in the last 2 weeks been examining Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 that we have been going through. And I hope that it has done something to you. In other words, those last 2 weeks should have been a very strong test for your spiritual life. They should have kind of shaken everyone up here. And if it didn't do anything to you, I'm afraid you might be complacent. Those two studies should have shaken you up a little bit to go and reevaluate your spiritual life and see where you are, whether you are actually in spiritual maturity or not. Now, in thinking about spiritual maturity, which is what we actually ended with last week, let me remind you, really, when you come to it, in my judgment, from everything I can gather from the scripture, I can say really that the two most important characteristics of spiritual maturity are thought that is focused on understanding and knowing more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are maturing spiritually, one of the ways you know it is that your mind will be so focused on understanding the Savior. You can never know him enough, not on this planet. And so if you are maturing, you will find that moment by moment, day by day, you'll be yearning to know this Savior more and more. That will show you that you are on that direction of spiritual maturity. A second and most important characteristic is that your actions must match the doctrinal content of your soul. Those two, in my judgment, and from what I have taught in the past in the book of Philippians, I think it was in chapter 3 when I went through all that. But to me, these two, once you have them, every other characteristic, because there are several of them, but when you really take all the others, you can feed them in those two characteristics. So with that in mind, you need to be evaluating yourself to see where you are. Take stock and know exactly where you are spiritually or otherwise. Like I said, I'm afraid you get into a spiritual rot and don't know it. Just because you're here every Sunday morning or here every Wednesday doesn't necessarily mean that you're maturing spiritually. So you need to seriously consider yourself in the light of those two characteristics and what we have studied all last week. So that even when we looked at the issue of being able to distinguish between good and evil, those characteristics can be fitted into one of the two that I have just given you. So with that in mind, we move now to chapter 6, our Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 reads in the NIV, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so." Now, the author of Hebrews, in previous section, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, had chided or rebuked the recipients of this epistle for not advancing in their spiritual life. He had indicated that they have demonstrated lack of spiritual enthusiasm because they were in a spiritual state where they needed elementary teaching of the Christian faith. However, it is important that the recipients should advance spiritually. It is for this reason that he wrote this section. We know that it is because of the need for spiritual advancement that the human author, penned this section that we are facing or looking at. And we know this for two reasons. There are two reasons we believe he was concerned with spiritual maturity. A first reason is that he began this section with the word "therefore." Look at that, the very first word of verse 1. "Therefore," which of course is a translation of a Greek conjunction that is used to draw inference so that it can also be translated "for this reason." So if you translate that way, "for this reason," the question comes here, what reason? So that's it. Now, so the reason in the mind of the author is what he stated previously, specifically about the characteristic of matured Christians. For this reason. So, they are, from what we saw towards the end of verse 14 particularly, is that they are able to distinguish between good and evil in a moral sense as well as doctrinally. So it is for this reason that the author wanted the recipients to attain such spiritual maturity that he penned down this section. Because once you attain this spiritual maturity, then you are able to distinguish good from evil. Now, some commentators, of course, are puzzled that the author used the word "therefore" instead of such words as such as "nevertheless." That's what they expected. Now, considering the fact that he had rebuked them or chided them for lack of spiritual maturity, then it would be logical to say "nevertheless," in spite of that. But that's not what he did. Now, their surprise, of course, is based on logical ground, and having chided them for being immature spiritually, that if the author was not going to go back on elementary teaching they needed, then he should have said that in spite of their status, he will continue to advance teaching. That's their reasoning. Now, since these commentators, of course, recognize that the author actually penned down the word translated therefore. They explained it then to mean that he probably had perceived that spiritual maturity or the immaturity of the recipients is such that only further teaching of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ will cure them from their spiritual state. That's the explanation. Well, of course, that's true to this explanation. Nonetheless, though, it is better to understand the use of the word therefore as the conclusion the author or inference that he reached based on the need for the recipients to continue into spiritual maturity, since it appeared that the author expected a positive response from the recipients once again this epistle. Now, a second reason we know, though, that the author was concerned with the spiritual advancement of the original recipients is the exhortation of this section. The author exhorted the recipients to move on along with him to mature topic, while for the moment ignoring the teachings or the elementary teachings of the Christian faith, with conditional promise that he will continue to teach topics that lead to maturity as the Lord permits him. Now, the author recognized that the state of the original recipients of this epistle, but he was not going to cater to them, or he was not going to in any way enable them to remain in such a spiritual wrath, which is one of the things that, you know, we find most in our most local churches, because our pastors are very complacent themselves, and so they enable believers to remain in their spiritual wrath by not giving them what the scripture says without diluting it. So now, though, the author here wanted to pull these believers along with him so that they will advance spiritually. In other words, he was not going to patronize them so that they remain where they were spiritually. He wasn't going to do that. Now, you see, there are times when we hurt people by selling them short, expecting less from them. By this we mean that although you may know of a person's potential, but you still decide to go to their level with the intention that you are helping. Now, in some situations, such condescending attitude may be more harmful than helpful. For example, take the raising of children. At a certain age, you expect children to be doing certain chores. But because they are not performing those chores, whatever they happen to be, it is possible to let them slide by into a smaller chore. In that way, you sell them short. So this kind of patronizing may harm a child. So for the author, he recognized that these believers should not be patronized. Otherwise, they're going to remain in the state they were. They need to be challenged, pulled up. So he wanted to pull them up from that state by presenting to them truths that are expected to be mastered by those who are spiritually matured. Now, if the recipients were ever going to mature spiritually, then they must pay heed to his exhortation to them. Now, this exhortation that he brings here consists of two components. There are two components to his exhortation. A first component of the exhortation of the author had to do with getting off of their present state. He wants them to get off. He's telling them, get off of where you're sitting, as we normally say, get off your feet. That's the kind of thing he's saying. But here we're talking about spiritually. Those who are sitting on their butt spiritually, who are complacent. He said, get off of it. That's what he said. Now, he already told them that they were in such a state that they needed fundamental truths of the Christian faith taught to them. But if they are to advance to maturity, then he and the recipients should, for the moment, forgo such elementary teachings. Now, it is this component of the exhortation that is given in the first clause of Hebrews 6:1, when it says, then, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Now, the expression, let us, is more literally, having left behind, because we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb with several nuances. But in our context, it means to leave or to leave behind. Not in the sense of abandoning completely. Instead, in the sense of leaving aside for the time being. Now, the use of the aorist tense in the Greek may be in the author's ways of recognizing that which is a reality, that the recipients had already put aside the elementary teaching, so it might just be that he is saying to them, now that they have done so, he does not want them to return to them anyway for now, but to go on into something higher. So at any rate, the participle that we have in the Greek is actually subject to two interpretations. It can be viewed as telling the original recipients of the manner of moving on to the spiritual maturity, or to maturity. In other words, the manner involved in moving to maturity is by first, what he's telling them, neglecting something that is no doubt important, but needs to be neglected to reach the desired goal of maturity or mature doctrine. Or it can also be a command that is toned down to that of exhortation, where the author urges others to join him to move towards maturity. Now, it is this latter meaning that is adopted by the NIV and many other of our English versions. That's why they translated, let us leave. Now, it really does not make much difference in how one views the participle, since the main concern is that of neglecting what is described in the NIV as the elementary teachings about Christ. Now, the phrase elementary teachings about Christ is one that is debated by scholars, because the literal Greek reads this way. This is the way it reads in the Greek. The word of the beginning of the Christ. That's the way it reads in the Greek. The word of the beginning of the Christ. Now, the issue is whether the phrase is about word spoken by Christ. That is, whether it is his teaching, or whether the word is spoken about him, that is, teaching about him. See, they have to make a decision when they translate. Like I explained to you sometime, when we use of in the English, we probably think maybe two or three words of what it means. But in the Greek, like I said sometime, it can have up to 25 minutes. So the translators have to make decision here. Is it speaking about Jesus Christ, or is it Jesus teaching? Which is it? That's what they have to decide. Well, it seems to us, though, that the latter meaning is intended, that is teaching about, but with a focus not on the person of Jesus Christ. Instead, with what he accomplished in terms of our salvation. So we are saying that the phrase, the elementary teachings about Christ, should be understood as a reference to the elementary teaching of the Christian faith, or simply elementary teachings that are connected with being in Christ or connected with salvation. That's the way we believe the author meant. Now, we say this because the topics mentioned later on in the passage are not personal teaching with respect to Christ. In other words, if the author meant to say the elementary teachings about the person of Jesus Christ, we would have expected him to mention some elementary facts about Jesus that he has already covered in this epistle. For example, he has already dealt with the humanity of Jesus Christ and his deity. Now, these are fundamental truths about the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if the author meant the fundamental truths about Christ and not the Christian faith, we would have expected him then to have included such topics then as Jesus' humanity and Jesus' deity. But he did not. So we believe that he had in mind the elementary teachings of the Christian faith. That's what we believe he had in mind. So that's the first component, dealing with the first component. Anyway, we'll move on to the second component of the exhortation of the author, though, has to do with moving on then to maturity, as in the verbal phrase where it says, go on to maturity. Look at it again. Go on to maturity. Now, more literally, the Greek says, let us go on to maturity. Now, the pronoun us here refers to the author and the recipients, although some think it refers either to the recipients alone or to the author alone. Now, the word maturity is translated from a Greek noun that is used only twice in the Greek New Testament. It is used in the sense of perfection or completeness in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. That's why we see the Greek word used in our passage, because that's the second another place it was used in the New Testament. Here it reads, Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 reads, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, here, perfect, complete, in terms of completeness. Because what the Holy Spirit is telling us here through Paul is that love is that which is the glue to all the other virtues of this life. And now we have explained it, and we will continue to emphasize, love is not an emotional thing. It is a thought, an action phenomenon, where you think and what you do. Both must come out. So whatever it is that you have to do must come from your thinking. See, the Christian life is really lived mostly in the thinking process. Because unless you think correctly, you cannot live correctly. So if you want to have true love, get with your mind. See what you're thinking. You can never love any human being if your thought towards them is distorted. Something rotten about it, you can never love. I mean, you can claim all you want. That's not going to happen. It requires you to have good thought. So if you have good thought about somebody, now here's one of the virtues. You be kind. You be accommodating. You be tolerating. Now, most time we don't realize that to deal with other people, we have to have those things. Now, God accommodates you and I. He tolerates us. Now, you don't know how much we irritate him, but he tolerates us. So, if you have love, that's what it is when it's a perfect unity. If you have love, what it does for you is allows you to think in terms of kindness. Now, you see, sometimes we, in our ways of doing things, we always see the other person but we don't see ourselves. It's your fault, not my fault. But that's not true, though. There's no way it will not be your fault because you have a sinful nature. But what we do have here is, if we have that love, a thought, action, phenomena, if you have it, then what it does for you is it will help you bind every other virtues, including being kind, being patient, being tolerant. All of those things stem out from love, from what you think. Not what you feel, what you think. I know many people today like to live by their feelings. No, if you're going to function right in the spiritual life, you must live not by your feelings, but by your thought process, what you think. Now, in our context, though, the word means maturity, even though it's translated perfect in Colossians 3:14, but in our particular passage where we're looking at Hebrews 6:1, it means maturity, which raises the question of what is meant by maturity. What is it in this particular context? Well, it could refer to spiritual maturity in contrast to being an infant believer. Or it could refer to mature teachings in the sense of doctrinal teachings that are appropriate for mature Christians. See, there are things that, like I've explained to you, there are certain teachings. If you are an immature Christian, or if you are not used to being taught the Word of God yet, well, you hear them, you start rebelling against them immediately. Or sometimes they don't really make sense to you, because you are missing the fundamental things that you have to have to understand such doctrines. So it seems here that the author's encouragement involves both spiritual maturity and mature teaching. He's combining both. It's not one or the other. He could, you know, some could take it as simply meaning mature teaching or just spiritual maturity. But I'm saying, from everything, he is concerned with both. In other words, the author wants to take the original recipients to a mature knowledge of the Christian doctrines than that which belongs to the infant stage of the Christian faith. There are a few things that are still that you need to know about your Christian life. Like, for example, I keep mentioning the issue of dealing with your thought, filtering thought. That's a fundamental thing that you have to deal with. Because if you can't filter your thought, you can't live the Christian life, period. But those things are elementary, really. But here, though, the author is saying to the recipients that he will leave for the moment elementary teaching of the Christian faith and take them to more advanced teaching that will lead them to spiritual maturity that involves primary knowledge, or involves primarily knowledge that reflects itself in lifestyle, as they then will be able to distinguish good from evil. Now, what I'm saying, as we continue to do in this book of Hebrews, I hope, though, that the book of Hebrews so far has opened your eyes to the person of Christ that you didn't know before. I hope I have done that for you. That should be one thing, because what is being done in this book is to try to show us the other parts of Christ, the other person of him that you don't get in another epistle. This is uniquely geared towards that, as we will see. We have been seeing some other things. We're going to be focusing very soon on his priesthood. Well, we have really considered the components of the exhortation of the author to the original recipients, and the same exhortation applies to us, in that we should, for the moment, set aside elementary teachings of the Christian faith and focus on advanced doctrine that should lead to spiritual maturity. That's what he said. That's what we should do. However, because the author mentioned some elementary topics in this passage that we are considering, then the message to you from this passage is that you should ensure that you understand fundamental teachings of the Christian faith mentioned in the passage, as you aspire or desire to learn more about advanced doctrines of the Christian faith. You need to remember and understand these elementary aspects. But at the same time, your desire should be for more advanced doctrines. Well, to help us carry out this responsibility, we will examine the elementary topics the author mentioned in the passage. We need to give them brief consideration, not in detail, because each of them, if you really want to do in detail, probably have to take us some two or three lessons. But we're going to just give them in a brief form, just in passing. But it's still detailed enough to cause someone who has never had it to remember what it is. So, in doing this, then we'll consider these elementary teachings as consisting of two categories. The first category of elementary teachings is what we'll regard as foundational teachings. Foundational teachings of the Christian faith. The things that without which there can be no one really consider himself a Christian or herself without responding to that first. So we'll call it the foundational teaching. Now this is because of the verbal phrase when he say, not laying again the foundation. He said, not laying again the foundation. Now the Greek particle that is translated not in our passage of Hebrews 6 is one that indicates that the author does not slam the door on the possibility of going over the foundational teachings, but for the moment is not concerned with these. It's not concerned with them. Now the word foundation is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to the supporting base for a structure. However, it can be used figuratively for the basis for something taking place or coming into being. Now, you see, in the figurative meaning, it can refer to the indispensable prerequisite for something to come into being. There has to be some kind of prerequisites for certain things, and you have to have them. So that word will be described as foundation. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to refer to Christ, without whom there is no church. There is no church as we know it, without Christ. So he becomes a foundation. And that's the way it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11 reads, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus is the foundation. Without Jesus Christ, there's no church. So in that way, this is a prerequisite, something indispensable. So in this case, the person of Christ is indispensable when it comes to the church. Now figuratively, the Greek word can also be used to refer to elementary beginnings of a thing. It is in this sense that the word is then used in our passage of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. In other words, in contrast to those who understand the foundation as a reference to some teachings in Judaism, there are those who say, well, this foundation has to do with teachings in Judaism. We take it as a reference to fundamental teaching that brings a person into faith with Christ, or into faith to Christ. In other words, foundation is to be understood as the basic instructions needed to attain faith in Christ. There are basic instructions. That's what we're considering foundational teachings. Now, this understanding, of course, is supported by the lists that the author gave in the rest of verses 2 and 3. We'll look at them as we continue. So that's the first category, foundational. The second category of elementary teachings of the Christian faith is what we will call simply secondary teaching. Secondary teaching. Now, here is the thing before I even go to mention this. See, many Christians are recognized that are certain doctrines that are so fundamental where there can be no yielding. And that is the only, these are generally ones that have to do with salvation. There's no yielding to that. That is to say, we cannot yield the fact that Christ is God. For, give us an illustration. So, those, there are some fundamentals. You can yield from them. But after that, every other thing, you can quibble about. But you don't need to hate anyone for it. Because they are not what must determine whether you go to heaven or hell. But the foundational are. But so when you get to those, I call them secondary, really, in a sense. Because so a person doesn't believe in certain doctrine about the Holy Spirit. And so what? All it does is deprive him of the power. Doesn't keep him from going to heaven if he's trusted, or if she has trusted Christ as a Savior. So that's what we really think about in terms of doctrines. You have to know which is important in the sense of this. Without this, no other thing matters. And in those conditions, you don't yield it to anyone. But in all other places, you can you tolerate. So well, maybe you may be right, but this is why I see it. And you don't fight over it. Anyway, so this secondary teaching, we will call it, since the topics involved in it do not concern the salvation message. That's why we call them secondary teaching in this elementary teaching. Furthermore, in contrast to the list that contain the foundational teachings introduced with the word foundation, the secondary topics are introduced with the word teaching. Now, this is a distinction we're going to observe. Those who are foundational will have the word foundation used. But those that are what I call secondary, what we have is the word teaching. In each of them, in the Greek, we have the word didache. Now, we will examine these elementary teachings in some detail, though not really exclusively, beginning with the foundational teachings. There are two foundational teachings that we have to focus on this book, as in this particular chapter. The first foundational teaching of the Christian faith is concerned with repentance, as in the verbal phrase of Hebrews 6:1 when it says, repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, a more literal translation is that it is from the Greek. Repentance from dead works. Now, I'm going to use mostly that in my explanation. Repentance from dead works. That's how the Greek reads. The repentance from dead works. So the question then is, what does the phrase repentance from dead works mean? What does the author of Hebrew mean by using that phrase? Now, to answer this question, we need to consider the key words used in it. The first key word is repentance in itself. Now, it is translated from a Greek noun that primarily means a change of mind. That is the basic meaning of the Greek word. A change of mind. Now, according to the Greek English lexicon by Lou Aneda, the word is concerned with the total change, both in thought and behavior, with respect to how one should both think and act. In other words, that repentance involves not just a change of mind, but it also involves a change of attitude, action. So, but you know, most time people just think about repentance on change of mind. No, repentance has to do with both the change of mind and change of action or attitude. Now, the word then means then repentance. It also means turning about. In fact, it also means conversion. Conversion. Now, it is important that we understand that repentance, as it relates to the spiritual life, as a change of thought involved in the world here, is not man's doing. Now, remember, I say repentance involves change of thought and involves change of actions. But we're focusing now that change of thought is not your doing. It is not man's doing. It is something that God inspires in a human being. It doesn't come from, it does not originate from a human being. All I'm saying, repentance is not something that comes from any human being. Although some think that a person can on his own come to repentance. It doesn't happen that way. Especially, you know, the reason they say that is because there is a command for repentance, as for example in Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. In fact, hold on to Acts because we're going to see or put a marker in Acts because we're going to see a lot of passages on it while on this subject. Acts chapter 2 verse 38 reads, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here the apostle Peter offered a command that in a sense is an invitation to respond to the gospel message that he has preached. But that does not explain how repentance will take place. He just issued a command, an invitation. Now, when a person is an unbeliever, it is God who grants him repentance that is needed for salvation. Now, this becomes, in my judgment, this is a kind of teaching or instruction that you have to understand to the basic, because of its implications. Let me illustrate what I mean here. If you begin to understand that God does this, what he does for you is you be very tolerant. You give the gospel to somebody, but you be very accommodating. I mean, you be patient, knowing the person doesn't have the power to turn it on. Forget about what they tell people, come forward and do this, and they think, yeah, you've been saved. No, that doesn't mean that. It's possible the person can be saved because God has already done it, and that's possible. But just because you come forward doesn't mean you're saved. God must do something. And so that would be the implication that you will have, that you'll be very patient. When you talk to people and they seem not to be responding, you know that the Lord hasn't turned the switch on. In that way, you don't get angry. In any case, this truth was declared by all the apostles who appeared before the Sanhedrin, as we read still in Acts. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It reads, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, Notice the next clause. That he might give, notice that word, repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And then say they'll get it by themselves. He might give it to them. I know that, too many people just don't understand the issue on salvation because they think it's something man does. Now later, the entire church that heard the apostle Peter's explanation for going to preach to Gentile audience in unison declared the same truth. I recall Peter had gone to Cornelius, a Gentile. And here is a church. And they whining and complaining. How dare the apostle Paul go and mix with the Gentiles? How dare he do that? Now, what were they working on? Even though they are saved, they were living by the prejudices of their culture. Not the Bible, their culture. Because the Bible doesn't tell them the way they carried that among the Jews. But here's the difference, though. And this is what tells you if you're spiritual alive. You may be functioning under prejudices or some other things. But once you are corrected, if you are alive, you immediately change. That's what tells you the difference. Now, so look at the apostles. I mean, after the apostle had explained that, and they whined, and this is what he told them what God did. And as soon as they heard that, look at what they said. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. This is what he says. When they heard this referring to his explanation as to what God did to show him that he cannot treat people based on any other thing other than they are human beings that need to hear the gospel. He said when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, keep you saying that word, granted, grant. He didn't say they come up on it on their own. It was granted to them. Now, that is something that if you keep remembering, even as a believer, as you grow spiritually, you become tolerant and you pray hard for those that God hasn't granted. Now, don't get me wrong. I sure like to see here full with people flowing everywhere. Yes. But for some reason, God hasn't granted it that yet to a lot of people. So you talk to them. It doesn't mean you shouldn't talk to them. Just tell them. But be patient. Knowing that, yes, only when God turns on the switch. It's not man-made. I know that, like I say, I keep repeating myself because that's fact. That we have been brainwashed to think that all you have to do is come forward and say a prayer, you're a believer. No, God has to turn on that switch. Now so, here we see it, it's granted to them. Well, the Apostle Paul, though, also asserted the same truth in a different way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, those who oppose him, this is referring to pastors, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Again, see? Grant. All from God. It's God's doing. So the point we seek to emphasize really is that repentance that leads to eternal salvation is given by God, and the unbeliever merely responds to the work of the Holy Spirit, which also he is enabled to do so. So what I'm trying to get to is for us to see that everything about salvation, from start to finish, it's all God's work. And you know, we like to take credit here and there. No, it is all God's work. That you are sitting here this morning is from start to finish God's work. So this, notwithstanding though, repentance, as used by the author of Hebrews, does not mean merely a change of thought, but also an action that involves turning away from something. See, repentance here means not just you change your mind, but an action where you turn away from something. Now, the second key word used, before we understand the phrase, the second key word is dead. Dead. It is translated from a Greek adjective that literally pertains to being lifeless or no longer living. However, it is used figuratively in the sense of being utterly useless or deficient morally or spiritually, and so means useless, powerless, ineffective. So the Greek word that means dead can also mean useless, powerless, ineffective. Now it is in the sense of being powerless or ineffective that the word is used in connection with the Apostle Paul's description of the law in Romans chapter 7 verse 8. Romans chapter 7 verse 8. It reads, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You know, sin is an abstract concept, so to say. So how can you talk about it being dead? Not being alive. So when the apostle then stated, apart from the law, sin is dead, he meant either that apart from the law, sin is hardly noticeable, or that it is dormant, ineffective, or powerless. That's what he means. As he, you know, elsewhere he did explain that, you know, if you didn't know that the Bible says don't commit adultery, how do you know it's a sin? Just go ahead and do it, right? So that's why he said without the law, you will know that sin, in the sin becomes ineffective in the sense that it becomes dormant. Now it is, of course, in this figurative sense then of useless, powerless, ineffective that the word is used in Hebrews 6:1. So now that you see that that's the second key word tells us, when we think about dead in that passage, think about useless, powerless, ineffective. The third key word is the word works, which is translated from a Greek noun with several meanings. It means that which is done with possible focus on the energy or effort involved, and so it means act or deed. It is in this sense that the word is used in John chapter 3 verse 20. John chapter 3 verse 20. Now we look at these things because words have meaning and they have consequences. So we need to know what their meanings are to be correctly interpreting them in a particular context. Here it reads, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Our Greek word is translated here, deeds. In other words, all he's saying is people who live a life in darkness, sinful behaviors and so forth, they don't want to go where the Bible is taught lest they become uncomfortable. That's really basically what he's saying. Now, another meaning of the word is that which one does as regular activity. Thus, it means work, task, occupation. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 58. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 58 reads, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." The work of the Lord, that's where the Greek word really means, with the task, with the occupation of the Lord. "Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." In other words, all that you do in the name of Christ, serving in every capacity, you know, including cleaning this church, those things are not in vain. Still though, another meaning of the word is that which is brought into being by work. Hence, simply means product, undertaking, or even again work. Now, it is in this sense that the word, in the sense of the product or undertaking, that the word is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. It reads, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." See, the phrase, "the work of God," could be understood as a product of what God has done, which in the context of Romans 14, could refer to the church as a product of what God has done through Jesus Christ, or even to the weak believer, who is also the product of what God has done through Christ. Now, of these various meanings of the Greek word, which of them is what is intended in this context? Well, the meaning that best fits our context of Hebrews chapter 6, 1, is the first one, that is, deed or act. Now, deeds, of course, can be good or bad. When deeds are good, they are those that are acceptable to God, as implied by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, where we're looking at, look at just verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Yes, good use. We see, you say, God is not unjust. We're going to look at this in detail, but we'll just read it for now. "He will not forget your work and love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them." Now, it is, of course, also the word can be used, deed, in a negative sense, that the word deed is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Here, of course, the word is going to be translated action. Here, it reads, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." So, examination then of the key words using the literal phrase "repentance from dead works" leads to understanding it to mean change of thought, with respect to ineffective or useless deeds that a person performs. It means, when it says repentance from dead works, it simply means change of thought with respect to the ineffective or useless deeds that a person performs. Now, the understanding of the nature of these ineffective deeds depends on the object. When we talk about being ineffective. Now, if the object is a believer, then the deeds that are those activities that a believer does when not controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, whatever you and I do, and we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, is useless, ineffective. It doesn't mean it's not going to help anyone. It helps people for sure. But as far as God and you are concerned, it's meaningless, ineffective. Because you are going to go to heaven and you don't receive any reward for it. So that's why it's ineffective. And you see why it's important to struggle to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that even if you pass a glass of water to somebody, it will have value. Because everything you do, when you are filled with the Spirit, has value. It doesn't matter what it is. Maybe a job, yes. Even though you are being paid, you receive a paycheck. But if you do that, controlled by the Holy Spirit, God has reward coming. Not in form of paycheck, but something better. But of course, though, if the object, though, is an unbeliever, then the deeds refers to those activities that the individual undertakes with the purpose of pleasing God or being in the right relationship with God. It seems that the translators of the NIV, when they use the Greek phrase that they rendered it repentance from acts that leads to death, imply activities that result in spiritual death, or at least in a spiritual sense, of not having the right relationship with God. Now, by implication, then, these activities are sinful, in that only such an thing can put a believer in a spiritual state in which he's out of fellowship with the Lord, in which state he is utterly ineffective as a believer. Now, it will make sense if you apply it to the believer, but it will not make sense to understand that rendering of the NIV as applicable to an unbeliever, for the simple reason that an unbeliever is already spiritually dead. Therefore, he could not be what we may say deadlier. You know, you can make him more deadly by any further sinful activities than he is already. He's already dead. There's not much thing that he can do that would make him be more dead than he has been. So that's why we think you have to think about this particular phrase in a little more general way. So at any rate, though, the phrase then, repentance from dead works, refers to the change of thought and turning away from useless deeds or works. As believers, you can understand what it means for you. The useless deeds for you as a believer, actually, if we look at it from here, the useless deeds in no way involve sin. That's what really what we're trying to say. It doesn't involve sin. But those deeds by which people think that they can win God's favor or obtain salvation, these are what we're referring here as useless, ineffective deeds. Now, among the Jews of that time, these included the rituals of the Levitical priesthood, as the same phrase, dead works, is used to describe the uselessness of such rituals in bringing salvation, as implied in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Looking at time, I think this would be best place to break, and then when we come back, we'll pick it up from here.